Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. And this morning our passage is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13. So I'll begin by reading our passage. Second Peter 3, verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. While you're still looking at the scripture passage, look at verse 8, where you find the word beloved. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. And then if you let your eye scan up and down on the page in chapter 3, you'll actually see that chapter 3 of 2 Peter is divided into four parts by the word beloved. And so in verse 1, you find the word beloved. In verse 8, which is our passage, you find the word beloved. Verse 14, Peter calls his readers beloved. And then finally in verse 17, Peter calls his readers again beloved. If you're trying to convince a loved one of something, you might make a little speech to them full of reasons about whatever you're urging them to do. And then at the end, you might pull it all together for a final appeal, and you might say their name. And so that's why Bill or Bob or Betty, that's why I think that you ought to do this. It's for all of these reasons. And that's what 2 Peter is like. It's a letter. It stands together as a whole, and it's a letter that makes an appeal. And so by the time Peter reaches to chapter 3, he's making his appeal with urgency and with heartfelt expression. And so he says, beloved, because he's making this appeal to his readers, and he and the Holy Spirit are making an appeal to you. And the appeal is this: don't believe the anemic, defective, truncated gospel, which is no gospel at all, but is a destructive heresy. Don't believe the gospel of the false teachers, that when they come, they will urge you to believe. Don't believe that gospel in which Christ came the first time to save, but he's not coming back again. A gospel in which the second coming of Christ has no place in your thinking. And so the whole letter of 2 Peter is written with this in mind. And when he comes to chapter 3, Peter urges his readers as beloved not to accept the false gospel of the false teachers, in which Christ is not coming again and in which the second coming of Christ has no place in their thinking. Well, in this passage that we read this morning, Peter's appeal may be divided into two parts. First, what you must not let escape you, and that's in verses 8 through 10. And then second, what sort of people you must be. So first, let's look at what you must not let escape you. And that means not let escape your grasp, not let escape your comprehension, your mind. And Peter says, do not let this one fact, this one thing, escape you, beloved. So he's going to mention one thing, and then actually he's in verses 9 and 10, he's going to mention a couple other things in connection with it. But it starts here. Beloved, don't let this one thing escape you. And this is it in verse 8. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one thing. Like one day, excuse me. what Peter doesn't want to escape you is how God experiences time, because he doesn't experience time like a human being does. He doesn't experience time like you do. Now, I think God has built in a reminder of this truth about him into human experience so that this truth about him won't escape you. He's built this into human experience by way of analogy, and that is, you don't always experience the passing of time in the same way. I remember when I was younger and I'd get sick and I'd be in bed and my mom would bring me a thermometer. And I was supposed to put the thermometer under my tongue for 3 minutes. And it was always the longest 3 minutes that I ever experienced as I watched the clock tick off the time. Or I'm sure you've been to a very boring lecture or a boring teaching where the teacher speaks for an hour, but it seems like it's 2 hours or it's 3 hours because it seems to be taking so long. On the other hand, I'm sure you've had the experience of listening to someone or reading something that's so interesting, it's so compelling, it's so enjoyable, it sort of takes you, transports you to another place, that when it's done, you look at the clock and you can't believe how much time has passed. And hopefully you don't have to be somewhere because now you're late because of all the time that has passed. So time passes differently, even in human experience. Time seems to pass differently when you're young than it does when you're old, or when you're awake than when you're asleep, or differently when your mind and body is working as opposed to when your mind and your body are idle. So in our experience, time seems to pass differently under different circumstances, but not on this scale, not like God. To him, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And so for God, 1,000 years pass by, and it seems to him like one day. And yet at the same time, on the other hand, a day passes and it seems to him to be like 1,000 years. So God's experience of time is very different from yours. That's Peter's point. For us, if someone makes a promise and 1,000 years go by and the promise has not been kept, it makes the promise look silly because 1,000 years is a long time to us. But not so with God, because he's not like us. And so for him, if he makes a promise and 1,000 years go by and the promise has not yet been kept, the promise doesn't look silly at all because the fulfillment is right on schedule to him. He has the time, doesn't he? And so 1,000 years is only like a day in his sight, and a day like 1,000 years. So Peter's urging you, beloved, don't let this one thing escape you, that to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Don't let that escape your grasp. And then in verse 9, he adds something else to this one thing in connection with it. Beginning of verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. Now let me say, the Lord is slow about his promise. He does delay. He is delaying the fulfillment of his promise, but not as some count it, not as some regard it. That's the point of what it says in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise as some regard that slowness. In other words, he's not slow about it as the false teachers regard his promise, because the false teachers regard the slowness of the fulfillment of the promise. They regard the Lord's delay in fulfilling his promise in such a way that it makes the promise to be silly. In fact, that's why they mock it. They're spoken of, Peter speaks of them, actually predicts about them, prophesies about them, that they're going to mock the promise of the Lord's coming. And he talks about that in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, as if it would make his promises to be a mockery. Not that, but instead this, as verse 9 continues, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now this passage, this verse that I just finished reading, is an unusual passage in Scripture regarding the timing of the Lord's return. Because what most Scripture says about the timing of the Lord's return is you can't know the time, only the Lord knows the time, and you can't know the Lord's reason for setting the time when he has set it. So, for example, you find in Scripture about the Lord's return, the timing of the Lord's return, no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Or you find in Scripture, be ready, for you do not know when the time will come. Or you find in Scripture, Acts chapter 1, the apostles asking the Lord about the timing of his coming. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. So usually this whole subject of the timing of the Lord's return is shrouded in the utmost secrecy and mystery of God, as well as the reason why he delays, why he has set the time where he has set it. But here in this passage, the veil is pulled back just a little bit because it speaks about the reason for the Lord's delay. And the reason is he is long-suffering toward those to whom this letter is written. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, this letter is written to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's written to the elect. It's written to the elect, and he's long-suffering toward you, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason for the Lord's delay is there's a fixed number that must come to repentance before he returns. And he's waiting for all of that fixed number, all of you, to reach, that's the word that's given, to make progress unto repentance. And when that fixed number comes in, then the Lord will fulfill his promise and the Lord will return. And by the way, it's not a small number, it's a huge number. Scripture says it's people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a great multitude that can't be counted. Now, there's two ways in which theologians have spoken of God's will. And they've divided speaking of God's will into two ways. First is his revealed will, or sometimes called his preceptive will, like a precept. And this speaks of God's commandments for mankind. Or it speaks of the universal call of the gospel, which is given to all, a universal call to repentance and faith. And so that's the revealed will of God. And then theologians also speak of the secret will of God, God's fixed determination of everything that will ever come to pass, whether good or evil, and they speak of it as his secret will because God usually doesn't tell us what his secret will is. That's our way of living our lives, is we don't know his secret will until it comes to pass. Sometimes we know in advance, as in prophecy, when the Lord tells us what his secret will is of the future. So there's the revealed will of God, speaking of his commandments for mankind, and then there's the secret will of God, his fixed determination of all things that will ever come to pass. Now, you might think that's sort of the invention of hair-splitting theologians. But actually, it's a distinction that's made because the language of Scripture speaks this way. So the Scripture speaks of God's commandments often in terms of His will or in terms of His desire. So you find passages in Scripture that says about God, He desires truth in the inmost part for everyone. Or what the Lord told the Pharisees to go and learn what is meant in Scripture, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. That's God's revealed will, His commandments, given in terms of what God desires. It's not always obeyed. It's sometimes obeyed, and actually in this world of sin, it's usually not obeyed. It's usually rejected by sinful man. That is God's revealed will. But Scripture also speaks of God's secret will, which can never be thwarted. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it speaks of our salvation being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's His secret will, and it can never be thwarted. Well, this passage that I just read, 2 Peter 3:9, which speaks of what God desires, He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, is often, I think, mistakenly cited as God's revealed will, what He wills by precept, by commandment, that He's not willing for any to perish, but willing for all to come to repentance. I think that's a mistake, because that would be no reason for His delay. God's revealed will is being obeyed by some now. It's being defied by others now. And when He comes, the moment before He comes, the situation will be the same. His revealed will be being obeyed by some and being defied by others. And so God's revealed will is not a reason for His delay. But rather, what you have in this passage is a glimpse into the secret will of God. This is the reason why He is delaying, because He's patient towards you, the elect, not willing, not desiring, according to His secret will, for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And when this desire is realized, this desire which can never be thwarted, when it comes about, when it comes to pass, then He will come. He will stop delaying, and His promise will be fulfilled. So Peter's urging you here in this passage, don't let this one thing escape you. That is how God experiences time, differently than from how human beings experience time. And don't let this escape you in connection with that. The reason for His delay, He's waiting. He's waiting for all of that appointed number to come to repentance. And when the last one comes to repentance, He will come. So don't let that escape you. And then in verse 10, He adds this to what should not escape you. In fact, this is the completion and the conclusion of what you shouldn't let escape you. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. What you shouldn't let escape you for any reason is that the day of the Lord will come. It certainly will come. And in fact, Peter says it will come as a thief. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. Now, one thing about a burglar is a burglar never announces the time of his coming in advance. A burglar will never send you a postcard or send you a voicemail saying, I know you don't know me, but I just wanted to let you know that I'm planning to rob your house, and I wanted you to know the date and the time. It's something that a burglar will never do. And so Peter says about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come with all the unexpectedness of a burglar. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then he continues about the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord will include destruction of the physical universe. And he describes it in three ways. It will come as a thief, in which The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. That's the building blocks of the physical universe. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. It's quite a comprehensive description of the destruction of the physical universe. He says that the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. And the word that he uses for a roar is a word that sounds like what it means, roizadon. It's a noise made by something passing by with great force and speed. It's a rushing sound. It's a roar. It was used to speak of the whizzing of an arrow or the rush of wings or the hissing of a snake. It can speak of the crackling of a fire. And so the heavens, in the day of the Lord, the heavens will pass away with a roar of a great fire. Imagine the crackling of a fire on a cosmic scale. And imagine the sound that that will make when it comes, when the heavens pass away with a roar. So this is all part of the day of the Lord. Come like a thief, and in the day of the Lord, the heavens, the elements, the earth are going to be pass away in a fiery destruction. Now, the day of the Lord is described in the Old Testament many times, and also in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's sometimes called the day of Christ. It is the day of God's judgment and salvation. It's the day of God's judgment and salvation. Now, the salvation of that day, the day of the Lord, is described in the Old Testament many times in the prophets, but the prophets describe the salvation of that day as a prolonged period of blessing on the earth. And in the New Testament, actually, we read about a millennium of God's blessing, a thousand-year period of God's blessing upon the earth. So how can it be about the day of the Lord that it comes like a thief and it includes in that day the destruction of the physical universe, but also, according to Scripture, it must include a long time of blessing before the earth is destroyed? And the answer to that question is that the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. We speak in our speech of the day of the dinosaur, or the day of the Caesars, or the day of Julius Caesar, or the day of President Clinton. And in none of those expressions do we mean one specific 24-hour period. We mean the time when they walked the earth, or we mean the term in which they reigned upon the earth. And that's what's meant here by the day of the Lord. In fact, it's not the day of the Lord. In Greek, that word is missing. If it was there, it might be to identify one specific day, one specific 24-hour period. But instead, it speaks of that which has the quality of being day of the Lord. Now, Peter didn't feel the need to sketch out a full description of the day of the Lord according to all the time schedule that's revealed elsewhere in Scripture. I think probably because it would have distracted from his point that he's urging. And so what Peter wants you to make sure doesn't escape you is that day of the Lord, that which is by quality day of the Lord, it will come like a thief. It will come suddenly. And in it, in that which is day of the Lord, the physical universe, which seems so stable, which seems so unceasing and regular in its rhythms and in its patterns, which seems so firm, so imperishable, so permanent and unchangeable, that this physical universe will be destroyed in the day of the Lord. So this is what Peter says, don't let escape you. Don't let escape you that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and in it the physical universe is going to be destroyed. Don't let that escape you for any reason. Don't let the passing of time cause that fact to escape you. Don't let the Lord's delay cause that fact to escape you. But remember it. And that's the first part of the passage. That's the first part of my message this morning. The second part is in light of that, what you must not let escape you. And that is what kind of people you must be. Verse 11 and 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Now, at the end of verse 12, in your translation, you will either see a question mark, or you'll see an exclamation point. In my translation, it's an exclamation point. Because this is either asking a question, what sort of people ought you to be in light of all this, or it's making an exclamation. What kind of people are you to be in light of the destruction of the universe? Now, Peter didn't use punctuation. He just wrote the words. That's how they wrote in those times. They didn't use punctuation points like we did. And so you have to determine it based on the words that he uses, the context. But the word that he uses in verse 11, what sort of people you to be, what sort, can be used either in a question or in an exclamation. And so it's the same with us. You might say to someone, what kind of rainfall have we had today? In that case, you're asking for an answer to be supplied. You're asking a question. Or you could say, what a day of rainfall we've had today. Now, that's not a question. It doesn't need an answer to be supplied. It's an exclamation. And so a person might just agree with that. Yeah, we sure have had quite a day of rainfall today. Well, this passage, verses 11 and 12, is not a question asking for an answer. What kind of people should we be? Because the answer is given in the midst of the sentence. It's an exclamation. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? Because of the destruction of the universe, because it will be destroyed in this way, we are to be, emphatically, exclamation point, a people of holy conduct and godliness. A people of holy conduct and godliness. It's not a question, it's a statement. It's an exclamation. And so we're not to be like the false teachers who are characterized, as Peter speaks of in chapter 2. Their conduct involves and is characterized by selfishness, by lust, by behavior which knows no restraint, and they beckon you to follow them in their behavior. But instead, your behavior is to be characterized by holy conduct and by godliness, by the same thing that Peter urges at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, where he says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, making every effort, in your faith add virtue, and in virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness. Now let me ask this question about this exclamation that Peter makes that's important to it. And that is, why should the future destruction of the universe motivate you to holy conduct and godliness? Because that's what it says. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that's the destruction of the whole physical universe, the heavens, the elements, the earth, and its works. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And he mentions that destruction again, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's almost as if the vastness of the scale of the coming destruction of the universe matches the urgency of your need for holy conduct and godliness. So Peter's telling you about the future of the physical universe is not just so you'll know the natural history of the universe in advance, but you'll know what's associated with the destruction and what it's all for. And what's associated with this destruction is judgment. And that's why this exclamation makes sense. What's associated with the destruction of the universe is a judgment of mankind. And that's what it says in verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. When the universe is destroyed, when the universe dissolves, there will be a judgment of mankind associated with it. And all things will be exposed and brought to light for the judgment. And so the destruction of the physical universe is to be a motive for holy conduct and godliness because it's associated with a great judgment in righteousness. Peter describes us as looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We're not only looking for it, we're not only expecting it, but actually Peter says we're hastening it. He uses a word that means to cause something to happen or come into being by making an effort. We're actually causing it, this day of the Lord, to draw near. And that's because of God's plan, the reason for his delay. He's long-suffering, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And our holy conduct and godliness actually hastens the day, actually brings it near, because it is a testimony to those who are coming to repentance. Well, not only are we awaiting and hastening destruction, as if that were the final word, but the destruction of the physical universe is going to be followed by a new creation. And so Peter says in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The destruction of this world, this physical world, the melting of the elements, is going to be followed by the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there's not much of a description here of this new universe, if you're curious about what it's going to be like. The only thing that's said about it is that it will be a heaven and an earth, like the one that we live in now, an earth and a sky, that's what's meant. So it'll be a physical universe that God creates after he destroys this one. But there's not much about description in this verse about this coming new creation of God, except that it will be a universe, a heavens and earth, in which righteousness dwells, in which righteousness is not a stranger, in which righteousness is at home. And so the new heavens and the new earth will be for the righteous. And it will follow a judgment in which the righteous are separated from the wicked. Now, I don't want to give you the wrong impression about our righteousness or what it will mean for the righteous to be separated from the wickedness, the wicked. Because our righteousness is a status. It is a standing before God that is conferred to us from the moment that we trust in Christ as our Savior. It is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's not our own. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so now we are at the same time righteous and yet sinners. And when Christ comes, when the day of the Lord comes as a thief, the moment before it comes, we will be at the same time righteous by our status and yet sinners. However, if righteousness doesn't seem like home to you when the judgment comes, because Christ has never guided you in the paths of righteousness, and you've never walked in those pathways, you're a stranger to those pathways. If you have no love for righteousness, the kind of love that you have for your home, then the new heavens and the new earth will not be home for you. But your part, as it says in Scripture, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone for all eternity, which is the second death. So Peter says, don't let this one thing escape you, because the day of the Lord will come. The judgment will come, and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and it's for the righteous, will come. Peter urges, he says, what the false teachers teach is not true. It's not true when they teach that Christ came the first time to set you free from having to do what anyone else tells you to do, and he's not coming back to judge. And so you can be a Christian and you don't have to love righteousness, because there's going to be no future judgment coming in which the righteous are going to be separated from the wicked, in which those who have obeyed Christ, who have made every effort to seek to obey him, are going to be separated from those who have not obeyed him. And so, according to the false teachers, you need not make every effort to add virtue to your faith, because freedom and virtue cannot exist forever together. Peter urges you. He tells you, in light of these coming false teachers, don't let this one thing escape you. Don't let this one thing escape you, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And with it, because of it, in it, included in it, there's going to be a cosmic conflagration, a destruction of the physical universe. That's going to be accompanied by, in fact, the whole point of this destruction is that it's accompanied by a moral judgment of mankind on an equally grand scale, a separation of the righteous from the wicked, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's all coming. It will come suddenly like a thief in the night. So don't let this one thing escape you, Peter says. Don't let it escape you because of the passing of time. Don't let it escape you because of the Lord's delay and the reason for the Lord's delay. Peter says, don't let that escape you. And then he says, in light of this future, what sort of people are you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Exclamation point. We come this morning to the Lord's table, by which we remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and we remember his sacrifice. But there's an aspect of the Lord's Supper that looks ahead and not backwards. Remember, it says, as long as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. And so there's a forward look to this memorial as well. As you partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, don't let this one thing escape you, that the day of the Lord will come with salvation and with judgment. And then also, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, be graciously reminded what sort of people you must be. And I say graciously reminded what sort of people you must be, because Christ's inevitable, unstoppable, successful leading of you in the paths of righteousness was purchased on the cross, was accomplished there at the cross. That's included in what the cross means, and Christ will bring that to pass. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that he paid the penalty for our sins and that it was finished. And we thank you also that the cross means that we have been restored to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, and that he is faithful to lead us in the paths of righteousness. And so we pray that we would not be bogged down by our sins, not be discouraged, and not take our eyes off of Christ and the cross of Christ because of the discouragement of our sins, but that we would repent, that we would be encouraged by the cross, and that we would remember that Christ is faithful to lead us in the ways of righteousness, so that when the judgment comes, we will be counted among the righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of what you have done in us. And so we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for what it means. We ask for your blessing as we partake of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.